whole chapter today, but it's not as long as our previous two. So hopefully I won't be too long-winded, but I'm not making any promises. I know. Anyone need a handout? I've got some right here. Okay. You want yellow or white? Yellow. Okay. Now, you notice my handout is very simple because today we're just looking at three of eight incidents in the life of Jesus. They started last week at the end of chapter 13 and going to take us through chapter 16. Eight events, eight incidents that happened. So I've just noted them on your handout and I'm just going to let you jot notes. Because they're not just really, I couldn't find a lot of things to put in there. So I just gave you a space for you to just jot notes as we go through it today. But let's open with a word of prayer as we begin. Our Father, we pause one more time just to quieten our hearts, direct our minds and our thoughts towards you. And towards your powerful, beautiful word. And so, Father, as we open it up and as we study it together, give us attentive hearts. Help us to put aside all of the busyness of our life and all of those things that are demanding our attention in our lives, that we might choose what is best this morning and to focus on your word so that we can build our life on it. We're going to learn wonderful truths about Jesus in this lesson. And may they be fresh, even though the stories are very familiar to us. May we look at them and see different things that we've never seen before. And so that you can take your word and just encourage us and challenge us and strengthen us and grow us, that we might be a people who serve you rightly. And so take your word this morning and use it in our lives. And we just thank you, Father, for the power of your Spirit who takes your word and shows us things and guides us and leads us and helps us. And once again, Father, we just acknowledge how needy we are before you. We need you, Lord Jesus. We need you, our Father, to show us how to live in this day. So easily we become discouraged and disappointed and disillusioned. And we're just like Peter. We just doubt and our faith becomes small. And yet you're very near and you're a very present help. And so, Father, help us to take this lesson and really be encouraged. And I pray that you'll just help me to communicate it effectively. And I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, we're glad to have Melissa and her new baby with us. He's 1 week old. 1 week and how many days? 2 days. And look at him. He's in that little sling. And he's precious. Melissa, we're so glad you did well during your delivery. And she had the baby right in the water crisis up in Jackson. She kind of got on the other side of it, but anyway, we're so glad to have you this morning. Now, as we come to Matthew chapter 14, let's just kind of put it in context. We find that Jesus has been rejected. However, he, along with his 12 disciples, continue to be out and about preaching the kingdom. And really, I think it was Scofield's Bible said that this section of Scripture could really be called the ministry of the rejected king. His people have rejected him. The leaders have said, you're of Beelzebub. You're of Satan. That was their conclusion. Jesus has arrived on earth. He's been presented as king. He's announced his kingdom. He is truly the long-awaited, the long-promised Messiah, but he's been rejected by his people. Now, not all of them, because there's a remnant who believes. But the majority of the nation of Israel have not received him as the Messiah. And so, as I said, there are 8 incidents now from chapter 13, the end, to chapter 16 that we're going to be studying. Last week, we looked at the first incident, and we just looked at it briefly, where Jesus went to Nazareth, his hometown. And now today, we saw last week that a whole town rejected him. And this week, we're going to look at one particular man who rejects him. And that man is Herod Antipas, or we see him called here Herod the Tetrarch. Now, we're going to see a story in this first few verses about John the Baptist. It's a very sad story. We're going to see a statement about Herod, and then the story is going to be told in a flashback. Let's read the first 2 verses together of chapter 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now, you have to, let's think about this. The message of the gospel of the kingdom is going out. There are signs. There are wonders, there are mighty deeds, there are miracles, there are healings, casting out of demons, raising the dead, and all of this is going on. And the word finally reaches Herod, and we're going to see his reaction. And his reaction is, Jesus must be John the Baptist. Now, the title Herod the Tetrarch, I don't know if I'm saying that right. It sounds silly, tetrarch. Anyway, that word means 1/4. And so, actually, that is just saying that this Herod was a subordinate ruler in just a section, a fourth, of the country in Israel. Now, if you look in verse 9, we're going to get there in a minute. There he's called a king. But he was not a king. He was never named a king. He wanted to be a king. And on one occasion, he went to Rome, and he was asking to be made a king, and he went mostly because his wife Herodias wanted to be queen, and that wish was not granted him. Now, if you go back to chapter 2 of Matthew, you find another Herod, and that's Herod the Great. This is Herod the Tetrarch's father. Now, his name is Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch. He's called Herod the Tetrarch or Herod Antipas. There are a lot of Herods in the Gospels, and so you have to know your Herods. Herod the Great was the one who got so upset when the 3 wise men came and wanted to know where the king was, because he was the king, and he was very upset, and he had all the babies killed. And you know how Joseph and Mary fled with baby Jesus to Egypt? They did not come back until that Herod was dead. So after his death, Herod the Great's death, his dominion was divided among 3 of his sons. There was Archelaus, and then there was Philip. Now we're going to meet another Philip in our story. He is the son of Herod, but he's not this Philip. You see, Herod the Great had so many wives. I'm telling you, you're opening a can of worms when you're studying this Herod the Great family. It's something. So this Philip is a different Philip than the Philip we're going to see in a minute that lives in Rome. He was disinherited by his father. But one Philip was given rule, and then Herod Antipas. Now, Herod Antipas is given rule over the section of the kingdom that is Galilee. And you know that's where Jesus is doing all of his ministry. We've been studying it now. And by the way, chapter 14 is halfway. We've got 14 more chapters to go. There are 28 chapters in the book. And then later, as you study the scripture, you're going to come across 2 more Herods, and you'll see them in the book of Acts, and that would be Herod Agrippa and Herod Agrippa II. So, they're all in the same family. At this point in time, in the book of Revelation, Herod Antipas, who is who we're looking at today, he is in his 32nd year of rule, and he's ruling in Galilee. He lived in the city of Tiberias, and you've heard of that. Tiberias was a beautiful city on the southwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. His father, Herod the Great, had built a massive fortress at a place called Machaerus. And in the summer, Herod Antipas would go to Machaerus to spend the summer because there were really natural springs there, and that was a pleasant place to be. But let me just tell you about Tiberias. Tiberias was actually within walking distance from Capernaum. Now, we've been seeing that Capernaum has been kind of home base for Jesus in his Galilean ministry. He's been staying at the house of Peter in Capernaum. And he goes there, and he goes out from there and comes back, and goes out from there and comes back. Last week we saw he left Capernaum. And now he's going to be in more of a just a roundabout. But one thing that you'll find very interesting is you'll never find in Scripture where Jesus is ever indicated that he went to Tiberias. Even though Tiberias was within walking distance of Capernaum. And that is where Herod Agrippa was living. Therefore, Herod was not very aware of the ministry of Jesus at first. So by the time we get to chapter 14 here, and verse 1 says that he had heard of Jesus, at this time he heard of Jesus, it's been anywhere from a year and a half to 2.5 years, Jesus has already been ministering. And Herod is just now becoming aware of Jesus. Now that just tells me he lived in an ivory palace, he didn't really care about the people, he wasn't in touch with what was going on. He was back and forth between Tiberias and his summer house and all of this. Now his reaction is a very interesting reaction. When he finally became aware of Jesus, he thought, this must be John the Baptist come back to life. And then we come with the flashback of the story of John the Baptist. So let's go now to verse 3. For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they regarded him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Thereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. And having been prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. And although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guest. And he sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And the disciples came and took away the body and buried it. And they went and reported to Jesus. Now let's just talk about that for a few minutes and see what we come up with. This is some kind of story. We know John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. He was a great man. He was a holy man. He was a righteous man of God. And if you do careful study on all the Gospels, this story is in several Gospels. Even Herod thought well of John the Baptist. Jesus said that of all the people that have ever lived, he's the greatest. He was an incredible man. He was the forerunner of Messiah. He was the cousin of Jesus. And his job was to announce and introduce the Messiah. And when he came, his message was a very clear message. Repent. The Bible said that he would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And he would turn many of the hearts of the people to the Lord their God. And that was his ministry. That's exactly what he did. He was a confronter. And he called people to confess their sins. And they were coming out to him. And they were confessing their sins, and they were being baptized as a symbol of their desire to be clean in their spirits. His message was a strong message for holiness. And he was preparing the way for the kingdom, for the Messiah. And he was very, very popular. And the whole country, the Bible says, was going out into the wilderness to hear him and to hear his message. And they were responding to his message. Now let me say a word about Herod Antipas. This Herod that we're talking about today. He was a very evil man. He was a shameless man. He was a henpecked husband. He was given to all excesses. He was a very troubled man in his conscience. And John the Baptist really disturbed him. And Josephus, who is a historian at this time, wrote that John really made him very nervous. So he put John in prison, and really a lot of the pressure in doing that behind it was his wife, Herodias. This summer palace called Machaerus was a huge fortress. Archaeologists have actually found there a great dungeon that plunged deep into the earth, and it was made out of masonry. And they believe that's where Herod Antipas put John the Baptist. Now let's talk about Herodias a minute. Herodias was Herod's brother's wife, and they lived in Rome, and she is really a very wretched woman. Herod was married to a different woman. He lost interest in her, and he went to Rome to visit his brother Philip, and there he met Herodias, and while he was there, he seduced her. And so they each divorced their present mates, and they married each other. Herodias was actually the daughter of another brother. You know, my other brother, Harold, my other brother. So Herodias was actually Herod Antipas' niece. He married his niece. Now, that is incest. And that is gross. And John the Baptist confronts this situation. And John is saying, it is not lawful for you to have her. It's ungodly, it's sinful, and John the Baptist confronted it head on. Well, it just made Herodias absolutely furious. And so they threw him into prison. And verse 5 here in 14 tells us that although he wanted to put him to death at first, he feared the multitudes and he was afraid of the people. But if you do careful study in the other Gospels, this is what you find. That as John is in prison, Herod becomes very interested and fascinated with John. Because John is very dynamic. And John is very unique. And he's really an incredible person. And so Herod gets drawn to him, and they begin to have regular conversations. And Mark 6:20 is where you get this information. It says that actually Herod was in awe of him, and that he knew that John the Baptist was a righteous, holy man, and he began to protect him. But Herodias was seething. She was very vindictive. She nursed her anger and her wrath to a boiling point, and she wanted him dead. Now, during this time, Jews did not celebrate their birthdays. Isn't that interesting? But the pagans really celebrated their birthdays. And in those days, the Romans held stag birthday parties. And they were gluttonous, drunken brawls. And at the climax of the party, the women would come in and dance immorally and do seductive dances, and then it all became a huge orgy. And that was Herod's birthday party. So the daughter of Herodias, who was named Salome, according to Josephus, came in and danced before them, and we read it pleased Herod. Now, if you do a word study of that, that means it really turned him on. And that is gross, too. And so here he is, drunk, a sicko, and Herodias had all of this planned. Now, that doesn't say much for her as a mother, does it? Her daughter is probably around 16 years of age. And she's using her daughter to go dance lewdly in front of drunken, dirty old men. What kind of mother would do that? And so he makes an oath and he says, you can have anything you want. And Mark's account tells us that he told her, you can have up to half of my kingdom. Half of it. Wow. So her mother prompts her, ask for John the Baptist's head on a platter. And do it right now. I want it right now. I'm not going to give you time to sober up and have second thoughts. She wanted it right then. And verse 9 tells us that he was sorry, but he commanded that it be given to her. So silently, privately, in the depth of that dungeon, John was murdered. And in those days, it was not uncommon to bring the head of one who had been slain to a person who ordered it as proof that that command had been obeyed. And after over a year of imprisonment, John the Baptist is dead. His work is done. He has been faithful. He has not compromised. And verse 12 tells us that his disciples came and got his body, and they buried his body, and then they went and told Jesus. And I can only imagine how hard it must have been for them as they took that precious body of that dear man that they loved so much. He had been the voice of God to them. He was the greatest man they had ever known. He had made such a profound impression on all of that part of the world. And they had all come to him, and they had repented of their sins, and they had been baptized in preparation for the Messiah. And I think this speaks something of the thoughtfulness of Herod, the fact that he let the disciples come and get the body of John the Baptist. Now let's go to verse 13 and see what it says. Now when Jesus heard it, he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place by himself. Luke's gospel tells us of this same event, that his 12 disciples were with him. And I don't know about you, but when you get bad news, you just need time away to kind of digest it, talk about it. Do you know each of the disciples, except for John, would face a martyr's death, just like John the Baptist. And so this was an important time for them to get alone and to just take time to digest all that had happened. Now, a final note to this, and we see this in Luke 9:9. A final note to this little time when the season when Herod becomes aware of Jesus. It says in Luke 9:9 that Herod wanted to see Jesus. He was fascinated. He was curious. He wanted to see miracles. And so Jesus leaves. He leaves. And do you know that he never did see Jesus until Jesus stood before him at his trial? And that would be in Luke 23:6. And when Pilate heard that Jesus was a Galilean, he didn't really want to condemn Jesus, and so he washed his hands and he sent him to Herod, because Galilee was Herod's territory. And Herod just happened to be in Jerusalem that day. And so they sent him. Do you need?
I do. I'm so
That's okay.
The lady becomes the travel agency on the corner.
Yes. Okay.
A big truck.
All right.
There's a white Lincoln Navigator and a black van parked in front of the travel agency right here.
All right. Is someone parked right here? Okay. Run, scoot, and move, and come back. Sorry about that. That's one. Is there another? There's the other. There we go. We will miss you. Hurry back. Thank you, Linda. Now, where were we?
We were
okay. Jesus is standing before Herod. And so at that time, Herod gets so excited, verse 8 of Luke 23 says, because he wanted to see a miracle. And the Bible tells us that after he questioned Jesus, stood there silent and would do nothing before Herod. Now that brings us to our next incident in this chapter. And that is the feeding of the 5,000. Now we are very familiar with this story. And it is actually the only miracle that is recorded in every one of the four Gospels. So it's recorded four times, and that makes it rather unique. So in verse 13, we see Jesus withdraws after hearing about John the Baptist. And they go privately by boat across the Sea of Galilee. They're trying to find a place that's lonely. There aren't very many lonely places because Galilee is full of cities and villages and everything. And so they're seeking a private place, but the crowd is watching and they're seeing where they're going. Luke 9:10 tells us that they went to a place called Bethsaida. Now there's a Bethsaida on the west and a Bethsaida on the east. So they went to East Bethsaida on the eastern shore. About a mile south of that particular town was this beautiful grassy hillside that swept up the plain all the way to a high mountain there by the Sea of Galilee. And as I studied that, they said this is just a beautiful, very picturesque place. And Jesus took his disciples and he got out of that little boat and they ascended to find seclusion up in the trees at the top of the hill. But the people followed him and the crowd started collecting. Now, John 6 is where we find one of the accounts. And in verse 2, it says they were coming because they had seen him heal diseases. And that is what was attracting them. They were thrill seekers and they were fascinated with him. And they're very excited and they want to follow him for the healings. And the crowd becomes very large. The Bible tells us there are 5,000 men. Now, if there are 5,000 men, there are at least 5,000 women. And then with all the children, because then children were considered a blessing and you had as many as you could. So historians say that there were probably at least, and this is a conservative guess, at least 25,000 people that day on the mountainside. Now I'm just trying in my mind to think about 25,000 people because our town is about 12,000 people. So that would be like two Brookhavens going to see Jesus. And the Bible says that when Jesus saw them, he was moved with compassion. Now that word compassion means to suffer with. It means to feel someone else's pain. It means to feel someone else's hurt. He felt their need, and he went, and he healed their sick. Now, if that had been me, and I had this little day planned apart with Jesus, that would have been so exciting. For rest, to talk, to listen. And I might have said, now, wait a minute, y'all. We had this little meeting planned. Go away. Go away. Not Jesus. I would have said, wait, Jesus, we really need our rest. We really need our time together with you. And Jesus just reaches out. His heart is going out to the people. And that's showing us the heart of God. It always goes out to those in need. So he sets aside his rest, his refreshment, the priority of time with his disciples. And that is such a wonderful thing to know. It's such a wonderful thing to know because in our time of need, God is never too involved with running the universe and all of the biggies that are in his plan that he can't set it aside to stoop to one who has a need. Now just take a minute and let's bask in the wonder of the compassion of Jesus. Think about his compassion. And that same compassion is extended to each one of us. Verse 25, his disciples come up and say, this is a real deserted place. It's lonely here. Send them away. It's getting late. They need to go somewhere and find some food. Their concern was supper. And I tell you what, supper is very important to men. That's the first question my husband asked when he comes in. They had had a long journey, and they were hungry too. It's been a very busy day, and it's been a disappointing day. It didn't go the way they had planned. Go to John 6 for something that's not in Matthew that I want to show you. Keep a little marker in 14 because we're coming back. Turn over to John 6. And look with me at verse 5. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread that these may eat?" And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intended to do. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for everyone to receive even a little. And then Andrew comes and gives the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes that a little boy has offered. Philip was a lot like us. He couldn't think outside the box. And so his answer is, just send them away. Just tell them to leave, tell them to go. And we don't have it. It would take 200 days' wages to give everybody just a little bit. That tells you how many people were there. We don't have it. And we can't get it. And what we can get, this little 5 loaves and 2 fishes, is not enough. Wonder why they didn't say, "Lord, you are so miraculous. You feed them." That never entered their mind. And then Jesus just says, "Give me what you've got." And another gospel says, "Have them sit in groups of 50 and 100 on the hillside, and we're going to have a picnic." So the disciples obey, and then as Jesus blesses the food, he starts breaking it, and it never stops. Now, can you imagine breaking food for 25,000 people? Can you imagine delivering food to 25,000 people? Now, I have a big family. When we get together, there's like 25, 26 of us. And that, I'm tired. I can't imagine feeding 25,000 people. But, you know, I think that's part of the problem with the disciples. That was a very tiring day, and they hadn't eaten any either. Wonder why God just didn't have angels come and bring this majesty of display of feeding everybody. He didn't. It was very, very subtle. He just kept breaking the bread and breaking the fish, and it just kept going and going and going. And how much was there? Well, verse 20 tells us that they all ate, and they were all filled. They ate as much as they wanted. And the word in the Greek says they were all satisfied. And after they were done, there were 12 baskets left over, one for each of the disciples. Now, what was the reaction of this group? Now, John 6 tells us the reaction. This group was so excited that Jesus had fed them, they were ready to take him by force and make him the king. Listen, he could heal diseases, he could cast out demons, he could raise the dead, and he could give free food. And surely he can overthrow the Romans, and the kingdom is here. And I'm sure the disciples were all caught up in the message. And so Jesus gets them in the boat, and he sends them away. And then he sends the multitudes away. And then he goes up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now, I want to show you a verse in Mark. Go to Mark 6. And you may have looked at this in your small group. Go to Mark 6, and I want you to look in verse 51 and 52. This is the end of the time when he walks on the water, but there's a statement about the feeding of the 5,000 that I want you to see here. Verse 51 says, "And he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were greatly astonished." Now look at verse 52. This is what I want you to see. for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. This day had been a disappointing day for them. First of all, they got different than they thought. They thought they were going to have the retreat. Then they ended up feeding 25,000 people. And then the people wanted to take him by force and make him a king, and they liked the idea. And Jesus instead, I mean, here they are on the very brink of what the disciples are hoping is going to happen, and Jesus sends everybody away. And he tells them, now I want you to get in the boat and go to the other side. Now, there are some lessons here I want us to see. Number one, he taught them the lesson about compassion for those in need. That's a lesson for us. Do you realize that he didn't just meet the needs of the people in the group that deserved it? He met all of their needs. He met all of their needs. And he demonstrated, number two, that the priority is to meet needs, and you sacrifice leisure to do it. You know, we are a nation who loves our leisure. We love it. Wonder what Jesus thinks of that.
Sacrifice what?
Sacrifice leisure. Leisure. Here's a third thought. When you reach out to meet someone's physical needs, it is with a view to turning them to the spiritual dimension. Because we find in another gospel, not only did he heal them, but he taught them. Here's a fourth thought. He taught the disciples to learn to obey, even if they didn't understand why. And I'm sure they were confused. Why are we getting in the boat? Why aren't we just going to Rome and doing this thing and setting up the kingdom right now? But they got in the boat and they obeyed to go to the other side. Here's a fifth thought. A great lesson to see here. God is a God of order. In an orderly fashion, he fed them, and then he picked up the leftovers. I don't know what the health department would think about that. And another thing that he taught them was that God was generous. God is generous. He's not a God who doles out piece by piece or bite by bite. He's the God of abundant supply. Another lesson is that we're called to provide for others. And in doing that, we can be sure that there's provision for us. Ministry is looking to provide for others. It's not about you. It's about helping others. And they didn't even get to eat until after they had fed everybody else. And they were hungry. And in the whole thing, we see the lesson of stewardship. He taught them stewardship. And, you know, I see that there were 12 baskets left over, and there were 12 disciples. But what about Jesus? What about Jesus? There was no basket for him. And so he was expecting his disciples to be good stewards of their food and to share with him, I think. And another lesson here is that God uses small things. He took those little loaves and those little fishes, and he made something big. And it's amazing when you think you have nothing, you can actually wind up being someone who feeds thousands. Jesus has always liked to have the weak. That way, when it happens, it's all the glory goes to him. Another thought, God wants to provide for people through you. God wants to provide for people through you. Now, in that large group that were there that day, some received Jesus as Messiah, and this whole day was really for them. They saw the power of God, they heard the kingdom teaching, and they received it. But there were rejectors that day. Now, we don't see what happens the next day. Let me just tell you, because John tells us what happens. They're going to get in a boat to go to the other side. Jesus is going to go up on the hillside to pray. But the next morning, they're going to be together on the other side. There's only one boat. They're amazed. How did Jesus get with the disciples in the boat? They're going to be asking all those questions. But they're going to meet him on the other side, and they're going to want him to feed them again. And he tells them, you're here because you want to feed, you want me to feed you. And he says, unless you're willing to eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. Doesn't that sound weird? But what he's doing is he's speaking covenant to them. He's telling them, unless you're totally ready to commit to me, you have no part in me. And so what the Bible says is many leave that day and depart. And Jesus looks at his disciples and they say, will you also leave? And Peter says, where would we go? You have the words of life. So that's just a little kind of to tell you what happens in the morning of the next day. Now that brings us to the fourth incident. I put number four, but actually it's number three in today's lesson. And that's when Jesus walks on the water. Now this is one of the most familiar events in the life of Jesus. He sent them away. They're in their little rowboat. They're pushing their way out to sea. It had been a hard day. They were disillusioned. They just didn't get it. They couldn't figure it out. I'm sure they had lots of questions. And let's read what happened starting in verse 22. Go back to Matthew 14. Verse 22. And immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already many stadia away from the land. Now that's going to be 2 to 3 miles away from the land. Battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, that would be between 3 and 6 in the morning, Jesus came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, it is a ghost, and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus said, come. And Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. And when they crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. All right, let's talk about that for a few minutes and then we'll be done. Such a familiar story. It really wasn't that far to the other side. If you go from the farthest place on the Sea of Galilee, it's only 8 miles. They were kind of at the bottom. It should have been a short trip, but because the wind was contrary, they got off course and they found themselves about 4 or 5 miles out in the middle of the sea. Now, these are really experienced fishermen. They should have, you know, I got to thinking about it. They were tired. They're doing this all night long. Jesus comes at 3 in the morning, between 3 and 6. That tells us this has been going on all night. It's a dark night. All the while, Jesus is up praying on the mountain. It was a bad day and a bad night. Dark, gloomy. Water is angry. The wind is violent. And they've been at it at least 5 or 6 hours. And then here comes Jesus walking on the water to them. He waits a long time before he comes. And that's part of the lesson he's teaching them. Do you realize that if you never have a storm in life, you'd never know that Jesus can handle the storm? Because Jesus up on that mountain, he could have just looked that direction and he could have calmed that storm or made sure that it never even happened. But he let them run out to where they were at their extremities so that they could learn and know and understand him in a different way. Listen, you're here this morning. I bet if I could talk to each one of you, there's a storm going on in your life, is there? Something's going on in your circle of influence that is unsettling. It's a storm. And you know, Jesus knows you're coming and you're going. He knows when you sit down and when you rise up. He knows everything about you. He knows what your needs are. Did you know He's known you even while you were in your mother's womb? And it doesn't matter where you are. He knows. You know what? The wind and the waves of a storm do not affect Him. And it says He came toward them. Now, I just have in my mind, as He's walking, the water is just going out into this smooth path. He's walking right through the storm. And I don't think He got wet. And He says to His disciples, "You don't need to fear. I'm here." And they think it's a ghost because, you know, it's dark in the middle of the Sea of Galilee at 3 a.m. And they were panicked and they were weary and they were disappointed. And He says, "Take heart. Be of good cheer. Don't be afraid." Now, do you know Jesus always comes right on time? No reason for anxiety. No matter how severe the storm looks, no matter how hopeless the situation looks, He's there saying, "Take courage. I'm here." Have you noticed life can be stormy? Life can be painful. Life can be full of hurts and wounds. And I don't know why, but some are called to suffer more than others. Though I believe all of us suffer to some degree. And the confidence of this passage is that you're never away from the care of your Savior. Never. The storm is never so severe. The night is never so black that He is not there. And that is what He's wanting to teach His disciples. Because you know what? There were going to come in their lives a lot of storms. And they needed to know that God can walk on water. And we need to know that too. So what do we have to fear? Either He's on the hillside praying for us and interceding, or He's walking on the water to come. And He gives us great confidence. Now there's something else I want to say about this too that came to me as I was studying. You remember Jesus told them, they were confused. They didn't get it, the feeding of the 5,000 and why Jesus didn't let them make Him king at that time. He put them in the boat and He told them, "Go to the other side." And they're obeying Him. And there they are in the middle of a real nasty storm. I'm sure they would have been tempted to just turn around and go back. But they don't. They keep persevering in obedience. Now turn to the book of Jude. There's a verse I want to show you in the book of Jude. Leave your marker in Matthew. Jude is right before Revelation. It's just one chapter long. It is such a powerful little book of the Bible. And I want us to look at verse 21. Let's start with verse 20. These are his final, kind of his little closing remarks. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit." Now here's what I want you to see. "Keep yourselves in the love of God." How do you keep yourselves in the love of God? Look at me. Imagine a circle. And within that circle, you're keeping yourself in the love of God. You know what that circle is? It's obedience. It's obedience. Now, you know what? Look at me. I can be in a storm and I don't know why. I don't know why Jesus has sent me in that storm. And I don't know why Jesus isn't in the boat with me. And where is Jesus? I can't see Him and I'm confused and I'm tired and I'm disappointed. And things aren't going like I think they should have gone. And I find myself in the middle of a storm. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to keep myself in the love of God. I'm going to keep on obeying no matter what. I'm going to stay in that circle of obedience, doing all I know to do. Do you know the Bible says that we'll reap if we don't grow weary? Just persevere. That's what they were doing. They were keeping themselves in obedience in the love of God. Only Matthew records the incident with Peter. The other three don't. And I just love Peter. He wants to go. And when he starts walking and then he sees the waves, he begins to sink. You know, Jesus doesn't fuss at him. Jesus just extends his hand and pulls him up and picks him up. Have you ever had a storm in your life? Have you ever had a really big storm? Do you know what James says? Count it all joy. Say it with me. When you enter various trials. It's hard to do that, isn't it? Why can you count it all joy? You don't say thank you for the trial. You say thank you for the result of the trial. Because when you're in that trial, if you're for real now, if you're genuinely born again, you're going to see God in a different way than you've ever seen him before. And if you never have been in the trial, you wouldn't know he could deliver you. And so this is what it's like. Your trials become your best and your worst things in life. Because James says that in your trials, you will be made perfect, complete, and lacking nothing. And that's what we want as Christians, to be that perfect, complete, lacking nothing person. You have to understand, God's going to do that in your life through trials. And the word for perfect there means mature, to make you useful for him. Well, what did they do when they saw him? He got in the boat. By the way, one of the gospels says he got in the boat and immediately they were at the shore. Isn't that cool? I love it. I mean, it was just like, look, we're there. That was another miracle. And they worshiped him. You see, the other feeding of the 5,000, they didn't get it. But when he came to them, got in their boat, calmed the storm, they saw him as God. Now, you know, they knew God and God alone was to be worshiped. So when they worshiped him, and by the way, that word worship means bow the knee. When they bowed the knee to him, they were saying, you truly are the Son of God. We're worshiping you. That's what worship means. By the way, Philippians 2, 9 and 10 says that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus as Lord. That's going to be some kind of a day. And so today we see in our lesson, the Lord is miraculously feeding the thousands. He's got compassion. He's healing them. He's walking on the water. And we see all of this display of the marvelous person that he is. And right along with his disciples, we say, truly you are the Son of God. Truly you are. Oh, to be more like Jesus. When I studied this lesson, I just seeing his compassion and the way he selflessly laid down his life without a thought for himself. That is the heart of God, to serve. And we're so caught up in our world and how magazines tell us, me, 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 me. And the truth to life is give it away. Give yourself away. Give yourself away. It's hard to embrace the storm. But the storm is the very place we're going to see God in true majesty. The storm, the Lord will have to help us to embrace it, won't he? What a wonderful lesson. Very familiar, and yet so very, very rich. Take time this next week to really meditate on these things. I hope you had good interaction in your small groups about the lessons these events in the life of Jesus teaches. Now next week we're going to look at chapter 15. It's going to be good. We're going to see some more incidents in the life of Jesus. I'm so thankful for your faithfulness. Thank you for coming. You pray for me and I'll pray for you. Let's pray together. Father, we close our time where we started. back before your throne. Now, Father, as we walk out, may we be encouraged. Because your word says, be of good cheer. I'm here. You are near. And your son Jesus is there at your right hand. And he's interceding for us. And Father, we want so very badly to grow and be used of you. And to break out of the call of the world on our lives. But to be godly men and women who are like their Lord and Savior. Filled with compassion. Serving selflessly. And Father, we pray that you would continue to teach us great and mighty things through this book. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I will see you next week.